our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We'll be reading through verses 1 through chapter 22 and verse 5. 1 Chronicles 21. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go, number Israel, from Beersheba to Dan. Bring me a report, that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed, went throughout all Israel, and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering. The king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine, or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people." Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his 4 sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors of the gates and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and timbers without number. For the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, "Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it." So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4 starts out with a therefore, so it'd be good to look back at verses 17 and 18. What is the therefore, therefore, I guess you could say. In verse 16, it says that the veil has been removed, and the Spirit of the Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or there is liberty. Therefore, chapter 4. So we begin reading in verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed; perplexed, but not driven to despair; persecuted, but not forsaken; struck down, but not destroyed; always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal."
If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Psalm 30. That'll be our text for this morning. David was a man after God's own heart. We know that because God tells us that in his word. But David was also just a man. We sometimes forget that. Les mentioned this morning about, I think it's the MacArthur Memorial or somewhere that he had visited, and you kind of come away with it with this impression that he was perfect, that he didn't have any flaws. We certainly don't have that view of David if we know our Bible. Though he was a man after God's own heart, he was a flawed human being. And when we think of the sins of David, we most naturally think of his sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Uriah. We tend to think that's the big sin that David committed. And they certainly were great sins. Coveting another man's wife, taking her, committing adultery, and then conspiring to have her husband, who seems to be a very valiant man, murdered. Those are certainly great sins, but those aren't David's only sins. We've seen in previous Psalms where David is crying out to God because he is being afflicted for his own sin. And so we know that there were other times where he was in the wrong and God was punishing him for it. We also have some examples of the poor father that he was to his children. Leads to the rebellion of Absalom. And in our text this morning, I think we have another one of David's sins pointed out to us. Now, as we look through this, you might think that the focus of Psalm 30 is going to be on the judgment that God brings because of David's sin, or on David's sin itself. And that's not the focus of Psalm 30. You might think, because we've seen this in previous Psalms, the focus then is probably going to be on the deliverance from the judgment that has come upon David, the deliverance from his enemies. But that's not the focus either. All of those things are there. They are prominent in the text, but they really provide the background of what David is trying to accomplish. And what David is trying to accomplish in this psalm is to point to the good favor of God's displeasure. To point to the fact that our God is a holy God. He is a severe God, but he is also a good God. And so the focus here isn't on David necessarily. It isn't on David's sin. It isn't on the judgment that God brings, or even the deliverance that God brings from that judgment. Rather, the focus for David is God himself and proclaiming who God is to God's people. So I want to begin by reading through the entirety of Psalm 30 and then going to the Lord and asking for his blessing. So begin reading with the superscript of Psalm 30. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Our most holy and awesome God, we have gathered this morning in your presence, and we ask that you would impress upon our hearts and minds that is indeed what we are doing this morning. We are gathering before a holy and just God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that came and died that we might live, that the veil has been removed, that we can understand your word. Father, I pray that you would give me power this morning as I preach. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be active among your people, that you would sanctify us through the preaching of your word, and give us a clearer vision of who you are. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by giving you an outline, just in case any of you are taking notes. There's 12 verses here. The first three, we have David extolling God. In verses 4 through 5, David exhorts the saints. Verses 6 through 10, David expounds God's character. And then the last two verses, David exalts God. And I want to begin our exposition with the superscription. And I typically include the superscription in the comments on the text, and I've spent a little bit of time talking about them when we first started working our way through the Psalms, but it's been a while, so I want to make a few comments, particularly because the superscript here is a little more lengthy than some of our previous superscripts. A lot of times we have simply a Psalm of David, or sometimes a shortened version of that, of David, and there's not a whole lot to comment on other than the fact that David wrote it. But here in this psalm, we have a bit of historical information given. And so I want to talk about the nature of the superscript for just a moment. When I read the text, I try to point out that I am going to start with the superscript. There are some people who feel that the superscripts or the titles of the psalms are not part of the text. I'm inclined to think that they do belong there. And commentators across the board are kind of divided. One of the strongest arguments for me is that in all the Hebrew texts that we have, they're always included. And all of the ancient commentators on Scripture, whether they be Jewish or Christian, without exception, include them in their comments. And so that to me indicates that these are meant to be part of the text. The Church Father Jerome says that the titles of the Psalms are the keys opening the door to a right understanding of them. Now, if you take a different position on that than myself, it's not going to ultimately change the interpretation of this text, but I do think the information given to us in the superscript is going to give us a better picture of what David is talking about in Psalm 30. And so I want to look at that superscript for a moment. It says that it's a Psalm of David. And again, we've seen that before. We know this is going to be written by David. But then we're told that this is a song at the dedication of the temple. Or if you have a King James or New King James, it says the dedication of the house. And that word tabernacle just means dwelling place. It could be a human being's dwelling place, or it could be the dwelling place of God. And most of our modern translations take it to be the temple, the dwelling place of God. Now, some of the commentators of previous years have taken this to mean David's house, and this is an option. It could be that this is a song that David composed when he built his big, beautiful mansion of cedar, and he's dedicating it to the Lord. And this is something that would have been common to do for the Jewish people. When they built a house, they were to dedicate it to God. It's a symbol that everything they have is God's. It's a symbol that their home, in a sense, ought to be a mini sanctuary, a mini place of worship to God. And so they would dedicate those houses. We see that referenced in Leviticus 27. In fact, so important was the dedication of a home that if war broke out and you had recently purchased a house but hadn't dedicated it, you could be exempt from going so that you could go home and dedicate your house. And so that's one possible option, but I don't think it really fits the text of Psalm 30. Another option is that this is written for the dedication of Solomon's temple. The problem is that this is David writing this, and there is no temple at this time, because the temple is not built till after David's death. Now, it's possible he wrote this in anticipation of that temple and said, when you do build it, sing this. But even there, I don't think that really fits with the text of Psalm 30. Rather, I think the best explanation is that this is a psalm that David composed for the dedication of God's house the dedication of the place of God's house where the Lord met him. And that being what was recounted for us by Brother Mike out of 1 Chronicles 21, the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. That's the place where David saw the angel, and the angel told him to purchase that land. And that's the place that the temple would be built. Now, if you're thinking, well, why does it say the dedication of the temple or the dedication of the dwelling place when there isn't a dwelling place there? It's simply land at that point. But it's not unusual for people in Scripture to speak of God's house even when there isn't a physical building there. If you turn with me briefly to Genesis 28, in verses 18 through 22, we have the familiar story of Jacob. He has gone to sleep and dreamed the dream of the ladder that reaches up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And in verse 18, we're told that early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel means house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." And so you don't need an actual physical temple or building there for it to be considered God's house. And so when David, when he purchases that threshing floor and he sets up an altar and he offers sacrifices, he's saying that this is God's house. This is the place where God manifests his presence on earth. And that's later where the temple would be erected. It's also interesting that in that passage in 1 Chronicles, the angel that does the destroying, the angel that shows up with the sword in his hand, is a specific angel. It's the angel of the Lord, which I would be inclined to see as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Godhead, meets with David at this place. And so I believe that he is offering a dedication here in this psalm at that time, when he's dedicating this land, because this is where he has met the second person of the Trinity. This is where he has met God. And so as we work our way through this text, I'm going to be referencing 1 Chronicles 21 and 22 quite a bit. If you have a hard copy version of Scripture, you might want to put a place mark there or put your finger there. If you have the wonders of modern technology and can have split screens on your iPad, that might be even easier. But we'll be bouncing back and forth between Psalm 30 and 1 Chronicles 21 a bit. So with that, we come to verse 1. And in this section, David extols God. He says in verse 1, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." Now notice that David begins with the statement, "I will." This is a statement of commitment, of determination, of firmness. "I will do this." And this is not hubris. This is not arrogance on David's part. This is not a denial of God's sovereignty. What David is doing is, "I am committed to doing this. I am all in. I'm going to give everything I have to accomplish this task. I will do this." Now that's something that's not inappropriate for us as believers to do. To say, "I will glorify the Lord. I will obey the Lord." That's not unbiblical for us to say. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15 says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." What is he saying there? He's saying, "I am committed, I am resolved that I will do nothing in word or deed except to display Christ to you so that you might obey him." So I'm committed to that. I'm rooted and the fact that I will do this. I will pursue it with everything in me. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. There's another commitment on the part of Paul the Apostle. He says, I will not be dominated by anything. It is easy for us, particularly in the tradition that we are in, to rely on the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of human effort. And I think this is inappropriate. Certainly, sanctification is a work of God. If we grow in Christ, that is all God's doing. But it doesn't mean we don't have a part to play. It doesn't mean that we don't have to put forth effort. And so that's what David's doing. He says, I'm committed to this. I will do this. And what he says he will do is extol, which means to praise enthusiastically. This is not a mere, I've been delivered, praise the Lord. This is enthusiastic. This is ecstatic praise that David is committed to offering. Now, we're sometimes critical of our more charismatic brothers and sisters. And I think we have right to criticize some of their theology, but we ought to be ashamed at their exuberance in praise and our lack of it. I'll mention this again, but throughout David's life, we can see that he is not ashamed to be made a spectacle in the praise of God. Sometimes we are far too reserved in our ecstatic joy in the praise of God. But because David has been delivered from such a great trial, he can't help but for that enthusiasm just to pour forth. It's evident to anybody around him that he is enthusiastically praising the Lord. And that is who he is committed to extolling here. He says, I will extol you, O Lord, my covenant God, my Redeemer. He's not just going to praise anybody. He's not just going to praise fate or praise a generic God, but my covenant God who has delivered me is who he's going to praise. And then he gives a reason. He says, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. And that word drawn up is a picture of a bucket being drawn out of a well. David's saying, it's as if I was in a pit and God drew me out of it. I was in despair with the walls closing in and had no help until God came in and drew me out of that pit. And he says that God did not let his foes rejoice over him either. And this has been a recurring theme in the Psalms. David is very much concerned with whether or not his foes rejoice over him. Now, why would that be a concern for David? Well, it's a concern, not because he's afraid of the rejection of man, but he realizes that he stands in an anointed position, that he stands displaying God to the nations and doesn't want his foes to rejoice over him because that would diminish God's glory. And so he says that God has drawn him up out of this pit and has not let his foes rejoice over him. And then he elaborates on this in verses 2 and 3. He says, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Again, this is elaborating on this deliverance that David has experienced. Now, the healing he speaks of in verse 2, he says, you have healed me, does not necessarily mean healed from a physical disease. It can mean that. It can also mean being rescued from enemies. It can be essentially deliverance from any trial. I think that's the best way to take it here, is the fact that God has delivered him. God has rescued him from whatever this trial was. And because of it, he was crying out to God, and God delivered him. Notice the severity of the trial that David was in. not only does he use this imagery of being drawn out of the pit, but he says, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You've brought me out of the grave, in a sense. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. It's as if I were dead, and you've restored me to life. That's how bad off this situation was. I was in complete and utter despair, and you restored me. You drew me up out of the pit. Now consider the events of 1 Chronicles 21. And consider the depth of despair that David was in when God unleashes judgment on him for the census. Consider the fact that David, the man after God's own heart, God's anointed king, God doesn't even speak to David. I mean, fellowship has been broken there because of David's sin. And God speaks to Gad. Says, go tell David this. And then when David responds to Gad, he's not responding to God. He has to tell Gad, and then Gad delivers his answer to God. God is displeased with David because of what he's done. And then the plague breaks out, and 70,000 people die. And David is completely broken over this. He realizes that those 70 people have died not because they sinned, though they were certainly sinners. But this pestilence, this plague was brought about because of David's arrogance, David's sin in counting the people. And so he's brought to the depths of despair in this. And yet God heard him when he cried. And he says that God delivered him out of that. And so beginning in verses 4 and 5, David exhorts the people to praise God as well. In verse 4 he says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. This indicates to us that this is not a private prayer, a private song of David's. There's other people around as he's dedicating this place to the Lord. And David, though he is enthusiastically praising, that's not enough. It's as if David is trying as hard as he can to praise God, and he doesn't have enough praise to give. We think of the hymn, O for a thousand tongues to sing. That's what David's looking for here. More tongues to sing God's praise. And so he calls to God's saints, and he asks them to sing praises to God. He commands them to sing praises to God. And he also asks them, or commands them, to give thanks to his holy name. And thanks and praise go together. He's thanking God and praising God for the deliverance that he has been given. But notice that it's thanks to his holy name. Now, consider again the scene in 1 Chronicles 21. Consider the holiness on display when God brings judgment upon David and upon Israel for the census. 70,000 people because of one sin. That's a severe judgment that God is executing. And what was David's sin? It was certainly taking a census. Right? That's what the text says. That's what Satan had put into his heart to do. Now, censuses weren't forbidden per se, though everything in Scripture previous to this seems to indicate that you're only to take a census when God commands you to do. And when you do take a census, a tax or an offering must be made for everyone accounted for to make atonement for them. There's no evidence in 1 Chronicles that David does that. He simply says, I want to know how many people I got. Joab, go count them. And Joab knows better. Joab says, you know, I hope God increases your people 100-fold, but do you really want to do this? David says, go count my people. And Joab complies. Joab goes and numbers, though he doesn't number all the people because he knows it's wrong. And so because of this sinful counting, God unleashes judgment. We need to realize that there are no insignificant commands in Scripture. There's no insignificant sins in the Christian life. We might look at this and think, well, what's the big deal? He counted the people. But to an infinitely holy God, every sin deserves an infinite judgment. And so on display here in 1 Chronicles 21 is the holiness of God. I will be treated as holy, is what God is saying. And David, you have not treated me holy, and therefore judgment must follow. William Plumer, in his commentary on Psalm 30, asked this question. He says, has our religion such a temper as to enable us to adore and glory in the holiness of God? After this display of holiness in 1 Chronicles 21, after God slays 70,000 people, and David has gone to the Lord has stayed his hand, and David buys this plot of land and dedicates it to the Lord, he points people to praise and thank God's holy name. Do we adore God's holy name the way David did? Do we adore the severity of God? As Plumer says, has our religion such a temper as to enable us to adore and glory in that holiness? I think if we're honest, we don't adore that holiness as we ought. And so I think texts like this are helpful to remind us that God is an infinitely holy God. There's no insignificant sins. There's no white lies that we can just kind of get away with. But every sin must be punished. Jesus says that every idle word will be judged because God is infinitely holy. But David goes on in verse 5 to give them a reason why they should praise his holiness. David says, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. There's a set of contrasts here between anger and favor, moment and lifetime, weeping and joy, tarry and comes, night and morning. David is highlighting the contrast between God's anger, God's displeasure, and God's favor. See, the word tarry there means to stay briefly. It's like an overnight guest. And David's saying God's anger is but for a moment. God's anger is like somebody who stops in for the night and then is gone. But God's favor, God's pleasure in his people, God's countenance shining upon his people is for a lifetime. It's for all of eternity. It's nothing compared to the brief periods where he pours out his anger. Again, consider the judgment that God brought upon Israel because of the census. After David commands the census and the census takes place, God sends Gad to David with a couple options. He says, you can have 3 years of famine, or you can have 3 months of your enemies attacking you and prevailing against you, or you can have 3 days of the Lord pouring out pestilence and judgment upon the entire nation of Israel. Now, which one did David choose? And why did he choose it? Now, David chooses 3 days of punishment from the hand of the Lord, 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Why did he choose that? Did he choose it because it was a shorter period of time? No. famine is one thing. Your enemies, well, David's defeated enemies before, maybe we can survive that. But you would think that having God himself afflicting you would be a far greater judgment. So again, why does David pick it? Look with me at 1 Chronicles 21:13. Gad has presented the options to David. Gad has said, now decide what the answer, I shall return to him who sent me. And in verse 13, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Again, consider the depth of David's despair at that point. He says, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. David says, I would rather fall into God's hand, because God is merciful, than to be turned over to men. And it seems that God, in pouring out his wrath, maybe shortened it even from 3 days down to one. A number of commentators take this view, but certainly, whether it was shortened from 3 days to one, God does restrain the judgment that he had originally commanded. God tells the angel to go to Jerusalem and destroy it. Just wipe it out. And yet, after 70,000 men have fallen, God says that's enough. That's enough, no more. God stays his hand because he's merciful. William Plumer again says, the pestilence was an awful rebuke, and the shortness of its continuance, a great mercy. God could have wiped out all of Israel, but he didn't. He could have wiped out all of Jerusalem. He could have left it just rubble, but he didn't. So that's enough, because his mercy is great. His anger is but for a moment, David says, but his favor lasts a lifetime. And so when presented with those three options, David says, you know, I'm going to take God, because God is merciful. And then David, in the next five verses, expounds upon the character of God even more. And he explains that there's a deeper reason for God's judgment in that scene there in 1 Chronicles 21 than just the fact that he broke a command. Verse 6, David says, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. You see, David had kind of come into his own. He had a beautiful palace. He had a kingdom. If this is the situation in 1 Chronicles 21, the rebellion of Absalom has been put down. He's in relative peace and security. And he says to himself, in that prosperity, I shall never be moved. Now that is hubris. That is arrogance and pride. And it's also a phrase we've seen before in the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 10. In Psalm 10, David begins by asking why the Lord stands afar off and why he hides himself when David's in trouble. And then he describes the situation he's in. He's being afflicted by wicked men. They're arrogant. They're wicked and boastful. They're cursing and renouncing the Lord. Then notice in verse 6, these wicked men say in their hearts, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. David has found himself in the exact same place that his enemies were in Psalm 10. In his prosperity, he is just as arrogant and just as prideful. And he says, you know what? I'm secure. I'm good. I shall never be moved from this place. All of my enemies have been defeated. And it seems that that is the reason that he decides to count the people. It's because he's taking inventory of his stuff because he's got security in his stuff. He's not resting upon the Lord. And this seems to be confirmed in the next few verses. In verse 7, David says, "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed." And notice that David here identifies God's favor with both his mountain, the prosperity standing firm or standing strong, and God hiding his face. Both of those situations are evidence of God's good favor to David. When David was being blessed, that was God's good favor. And when David became haughty and God was displeased and looks away, that is also God's favor to David. Charles Spurgeon eloquently puts this: "No mountain, however firm, can yield us rest when our communion with God is broken and his face is concealed. However, in such a case, it is well to be troubled. The next best thing to basking in the light of God's countenance is to be thoroughly unhappy when that bliss is denied us." See, we all want to be basking in the light of God's countenance. But Spurgeon says, if you're not going to be basking in God's countenance, the next best thing is to be thoroughly unhappy with his displeasure. Why is that? Because that draws us back to himself. That causes us to rely more on him, to cry out to him, and to return to him. And that's what David does. David responds to God's displeasure by crying out. He says in verse 8, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." That's exactly what he did there in 1 Chronicles 21. Almost immediately, when God was displeased, he goes to prayer and crying out to God for forgiveness. At one point, he even says, "Look, this was my sin. Don't take this out on the people. Punish me." He's repenting. He's saying, "I was wrong." He's calling his sin what God calls it. And then David makes an argument to undergird his prayer in verse 9. He says, "What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" See, again and again, we've seen this in a number of other psalms, too. David is mounting an argument to God. He's saying, if you slay me, if I go down to the pit, that's one less person to sing your praises. If you kill me, that's one less person to proclaim your glory in this world. So deliver me. Deliver me that I might proclaim your glory. That's the argument that David is putting forth. Again, William Plumer says, "It is very lawful in prayer to fill our mouths with arguments drawn either from the glory of God or our own weakness and necessities. Surely then we may plead the merits of the great Redeemer." And then I love this phrase from Plumer. He says, "Faith in God is argumentative." Faith in God is argumentative. And we've seen this over and over in David's prayers in the Psalms. David goes to God and he wants deliverance and he says, "This is why you should deliver me. This is how you'll get more glory by delivering me." And so he mounts an argument before God. Faith in God is argumentative. And then in verse 10, David cries out again. He says, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." David understands that there's no way out of this situation if God doesn't rescue him. And certainly if this is the scene in 1 Chronicles 21, it's the Lord himself that's pouring out judgment. The only one that's going to stop that is the Lord himself. And so David cries out, "Be merciful to me." Again, that's why he picked that option to begin with. It's because the Lord is great in his mercy. Lastly, in verses 11 and 12, David exalts God. See that God had answered his prayer. Verse 11 says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." And again, we have a contrast here between mourning and dancing, between the clothing of sackcloth and the clothing of joy, of gladness. David says God heard his prayers. God did relent. God did show him mercy and turn that despair into the mirror opposite. And the depth of his despair was only matched by the exuberance of his joy coming through that trial. And when he says his mourning was turned into dancing, it's very well possible he means dancing. Not, oh wow, I'm glad that's over. But an exuberant joy, a spectacle before the Lord. He's overflowing with joy. His mourning has been turned into dancing. He's put off the sackcloth and ashes. And now he's got bright clothing. He's clothed with joy and gladness. And David goes on to explain one of the reasons that God delivered him. In verse 12, it says, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. See, that was the argument that he put forward to God to begin with. Don't kill me so that I can sing your praises. And now that God has delivered him, he says, I'm going to praise you because that's what you've saved me to do. You've delivered me so that I might praise your glory. And note also that this is a deliverance that's rendered in time. It's a deliverance that happened within David's earthly life. Of course, the argument doesn't make as much sense if David was simply saying, you know, let me go to heaven when I die. He's saying, save me here and now that I might proclaim you on earth, that I might expand your kingdom by proclaiming your glory. The message of the psalm is not that weeping may endure for a lifetime and then in eternity we have good things. That's not the message of the psalm. As Christians, we are sinners and we should expect times of God's chastisement in this life. We should expect God as a father to chastise us for our sins. But we should also expect there, and we should pursue, greater times of blessing. It's not meant to be a life filled with chastisement. His anger is to be but for a moment, and his favor for a lifetime. So that we might glory in him, so that we might sing his praises, as David does here. And then finally, end of verse 12, he says, O Lord my God. And there's another commitment here. He says, I will give thanks to you forever. He says, I'm committed for all of my life and beyond to singing your praises. He began this psalm committed to exalting God. He ends it committed to praising God and to thanking God with everything he has. Now, Psalm 30 calls us to meditate on the holiness of our God, the holy name of our triune God. And in considering his holiness, we should consider his perfection, the fact that he is infinitely holy, that he is infinitely perfect, and we should also consider our own depravity, the fact that we are completely sinful, that sin affects every part of us, no matter how good of a man may be, he is but a man. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet there's plenty of sin in David's life. And when we're considering God's perfection and our depravity, it's not just that we're a little below the mark. We are infinitely below the mark. And every sin that we commit is enough to bring the judgment of hell upon us. See, that's not the way we would naturally think. The natural man says, well, if I do really bad things, then I might be in trouble. But God says, if you do anything wrong, you're guilty of all of it. Because God is an infinitely holy God. And any sin deserves an infinite punishment. Consider the severity of God. Consider it in the fall. Adam and Eve partake of the fruit of one tree that David commanded not to eat. And all of the world, all of the universe is plunged into sin. That shows the severity of God. God did not take that lightly. Consider God's severity in the flood. God wipes out all of humanity save Noah and his family. God is a severe God. Even towards his appointed people, he is often severe. Moses, the mouthpiece of God to Israel, is forbidden to enter the promised land. Because God is a severe God and he did not treat God as holy. And it's not just the God of the Old Testament that's severe, and the God of the New Testament is not. The God of the New Testament slays Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. The ultimate severity of God can be seen in the cross, where God pours out an infinite judgment upon his Son. And even here we can see foreshadows of the cross in 1 Chronicles 21. Consider that there in 1 Chronicles 21, it's David who sinned, but it's 70,000 Israelites who pay the price. And on the cross, it was millions of sinners who sinned, but the innocent Christ who suffered. But let us also consider that in God's holiness, in his severity, he is also kind. He is also gracious. And his mercy is great. If we consider the fall, immediately after the fall, God comes and makes promises to Adam and Eve. We have the first accounting of the gospel there in Genesis 3. God comes in with mercy and grace. In the flood, God does save humanity so that humanity can continue on. But even before the flood, Noah is preaching righteousness. He's preaching the coming judgment. God is warning those people to flee from the judgment to come because he's merciful. Though he did not allow Moses to go into the promised land, he did let him see it. He did raise up Joshua to lead the people into the promised land because he is gracious. Ananias and Sapphira were put to death because of their lie, but it had a beneficial result to the church. The great fear fell on the church. Consider how many other lives were saved because they recognized God as holy because of that incident. And then, of course, in the cross, we can see God's mercy. Just as God's judgment upon David and Israel was but for a moment, and then followed by joy, God's judgment was poured out upon Christ on the cross until he was brought to death, but then 3 days later he rose again. And after 40 days meeting with his disciples, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns until all of his enemies are made his footstool. The weeping on the cross lasted but a few hours, but joy came in the morning. The Lord that we worship this morning is that angel who slew 70,000 Israelites, potentially in one afternoon. But he's also the same person who laid down his life for his sheep, that they might live. With such a great, holy, just and kind, severe and good God, how can we do anything other than praise him? Let's pray. Our most holy Father, we confess that we do not treat you as holy as we should. We confess that we often excuse our sins as not being that significant. Father, because you do not judge us immediately, we sometimes think we have gotten away with our sins. And yet, as you have demonstrated in your word, there is no sin that you do not punish. For your children, when they are in sin, you bring chastisement, you discipline them, but you also show them mercy and grace. Father, any of those here this morning that are experiencing your chastisement, Father, I pray that you would encourage them by the reminder that your anger is but for a moment. And for any here this morning that are enjoying the light of your countenance, that are enjoying prosperity, Father, protect them from becoming proud, from becoming arrogant, for relying in stuff instead of you. Father, as we close this morning, enable us to sing your praises, to sing your glory, and to give thanks to your holy name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.